Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. We're indeed delighted for your presence today. We appreciate that you're all here and hope that you're glad that you're here. I invite you to take your Bibles and follow along with us as we study together from God's Word, and we trust that if you do that, you'll be blessed by your presence. I do want to make mention of a couple of things. One, I want to say I'm glad to see my friend Tim Washington. Tim, how you doing, bro? Tim was my dad's best friend, and my dad died a few years ago, as you know, but Daddy probably spent more time with Tim than he did me the last several years of his life. And he loved Tim, and I'm glad Tim came to visit with us this morning. Glad that all of you are here. We do have a number of other visitors. I recognize that. I see you, and want you to know we're glad you're here. We hope that you enjoy your time with us. We want you to come back whenever you have opportunity to do that, and we trust that you'll find a place here where you can worship God in spirit and truth with a bunch of good people. I know it's been a challenging week for many of you. It's been a painful week for many of you, and certainly that's what life brings us many times, is pain and sorrow and difficulties. But God has given all of us refuge. He's given us refuge in His Son, Jesus Christ, the great kingdom that Lord came and delivered unto us. And so today, we honor our Lord and our Savior. We honor our God and our Father as we continue to worship together and to seek His guidance and His will for our life. I also want to share with you some good news. Wednesday night, after all of you were gone, and most people in the world had gone to bed, we had two baptisms here at the building. Amanda Rivera obeyed the gospel into Jesus Christ. Her daughter, Daisy McCurry, obeyed the gospel into Jesus Christ Wednesday night here at the building after we studied for a good long while together and have been studying together. And so we welcome them into our fold and into the family of God as newborn babes in Christ. And we'll all do our part to help them and assist them and encourage them and study with them and guide them into what God wants them to be. I often ask people, you know, how much did the people in Acts chapter 2 know about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians or to the Colossians or to the Galatians or to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? How much did the people of Acts chapter 2 know about what Paul had to say about a host of things, or what Peter had to say in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, or what the great John wrote in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John? And the answer to that is they knew nothing, because none of those books had been written yet. But what those people in Acts chapter 2 knew is two things. One, that they were sinners. They were condemned in their sin because they had crucified the Son of God. Understanding that condemnation, cried out after hearing that message from Peter as he preached that day, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the message came back to them. Repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. In that moment, on that day, all who gladly received that word obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. The record records for us about 3,000 souls on that day. So they knew that moment what they needed to do. From that moment on, there was much to learn for those new disciples, those new followers of Christ. And God gave them time and space and wisdom and teachers and preachers and apostles and evangelists to help them to grow in the sincere milk of the Word, that they may be able one day to be strong, to take the meat. Every Christian who comes to God is in that same place. No matter how much we think we know about the Bible or should know about the Bible, if we know enough to realize that we're sinners, that Jesus came and died for us, rose again on the third day, that He may deliver us from that sin, and that Jesus instructed that all those who would come to Him as believers, being penitent of their sins, willing to be baptized, that His water, that water for the believer would wash away all his sins by the power of God. That same gospel that Peter preached long ago is the same one we preach. And we continue to offer to all who come, recognizing the great spiritual needs they have. I'm thankful that there are people to whom their heart can be touched with the gospel. And that's why we keep preaching. We keep watering. We keep doing our part, planting. And we trust God to give the increase as that word finds its place where it should, in the good heart. So we're thankful that all of you come this morning to participate in that gospel, to participate in this great kingdom that God set up for us, that we can all be a part of. If you have your Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to turn to John, the 20th chapter. John chapter 20. If you were with us last Sunday, you know that I said I was going to introduce a series of lessons about the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we kind of laid the foundation for that last week. We're going to lay the foundation more solidly this week, and then we'll get into the details of it the next time I'm before you. But I want us to examine something that John said at the end of his gospel about the work of Jesus Christ. You know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we recognize are a record of what Jesus did while he was here on this earth, preaching and teaching. They're a record of how he came to be up on this earth, about his miraculous birth. It's a record of the things that he taught, the places he went, the miracles that he performed. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record all of that. And yet, I ask people sometimes, I wonder, how much did Jesus do that we don't know about? And I don't know how much Jesus did that we don't know about, but I do know this. He did and said and taught a lot of things that you and I don't know about. And I know that from the record of the Gospel of John. Notice here in John, the 20th chapter, verse 30, what John said. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in his name. So I'm told by John, there's a lot Jesus has done. Miracles and signs and wonders. Truly, Jesus did many things that you don't know about, that are not written in this book, that's not written in Matthew's book, or Mark's book, or Luke's book, or John's book. He did many other signs and wonders. But these are written that you may believe, and believing you may have eternal life. So there's a lot that Jesus did that we don't know about. We don't have a record of. But we have enough to know what we need to know in order to have eternal life. What all did Jesus say? What all did Jesus have to teach and preach about? Well, we don't have all that either. Look at what he says here in John chapter 21. Notice how John ends this gospel. He says, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things, all the things that Jesus did. And he says, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's amazing that he lived such a short period of time. I know some time ago, me and my family took a day trip, and we went to Memphis, and we went to Graceland, went to Elvis's home. And I took my boys there. They hadn't—they kind of like Elvis, I guess, because I like Elvis, but they're not, you know, as deep into that as I am because of the generational thing. He's long before their time. But I remember walking in the backyard, and there's a place in the backyard, if you've been there, where Elvis is buried, his family is buried, his mother and dad are buried there. He has a grandson buried there. And there's a plaque that's on these little tomb rocks or these little spaces that are right there by the pool, this little place that honors his life. And I remember standing there with Hunter and Hunter's reading this plaque of what was written there. And at the bottom of the plaque, it gives the day of his birth and the day of his death. And Hunter looked at me with astonishment. He said, Dad, he was only 42 when he died. He did all that stuff. He made all these movies. He recorded all these songs. And he was only 42. And so it was amazing in his mind that he could get that much stuff done in 42 years. And yet Jesus didn't live 42 years. Jesus lived maybe 32, 33 years upon this earth. And here's John saying, the things that he'd done, I don't have time to tell you. There's not all the books in the world that could contain the things that our Lord done. But we have what he has done. We have enough of that to know that he was the Son of God and that believing in that we may have eternal life. I said to you last week that I don't believe the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, also recorded in the Gospel of Luke, I don't think it is a verbatim, word-for-word study of that sermon, what that sermon would have been. Maybe it is. Maybe I'm wrong about that. You can read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in about 5 minutes. And I suppose that when all that crowd gathered there that day and Jesus sat on the side of that mountain to speak to that crowd, that the sermon lasted more than 5 minutes, wouldn't you? And I also suggest to you that wasn't the only time, probably, that in his life, as going about preaching what he was preaching, that's the only time he talked about those kinds of things that he talked about in that sermon. That he delivered one message at one time about those particular things in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher, and yet that's the only time he ever mentioned them. I would say and suggest to you that these are the kinds of things that he preached about all the time. As he went about preaching about this kingdom that he's been talking about and that we'll talk about this morning. I said to you last week that in thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know why this ain't working here, brother. See if you can move that forward there. That this sermon is much more than a series of ethical statements and moral platitudes. And that's how a lot of people come to the teachings of Jesus, is they don't look at it in the spirit of the big picture of what he had to say, or the big spirit of the Bible. But they come to it and they say, well, you know, we pick out a few things like the golden rule. The golden rule is a rule to live by. What Jesus was doing in this sermon was giving people more than rules to live by. What he was describing is what a human being is if he's going to be a part of the kingdom that God set up. Not a rule he must follow, not a list that he must make for himself and say, well, I follow the golden rule. I turn the other cheek. I love my enemies. It's not that he's saying, here's a list of rules you must keep. What he's saying to you is, people who are a part of what I'm a part of, this is just who they are to the bone. There's not one of these things that is left off the person who's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He is not a person who says, well, I'm poor in spirit, but I need to learn to mourn more. Or he's not a person who says, well, I mourn because the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, but I need to thirst and hunger after righteousness more. He's all those things woven into one creature. And when you understand that, when you understand that all the qualities that Jesus talked about in that sermon, how different they were from the ideas of the world about what it meant to be a part of a kingdom, you understand how radical it is to be a citizen. Are all your qualities, not part of your qualities, not things you're trying to work on, do a little better at, but the people who live and follow the King, Jesus the King. These is who they are as people. This sermon was part of a core message I said last week that Jesus continually tried to impress upon his listeners. And that message was that the kingdom of heaven was here, is at hand. And that involved this core message that Jesus is the King. He's inviting people to be citizens in that kingdom that he's setting up, and that he's going to reign and rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's inviting people to come be a part of that. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. And that's what I said. The core message throughout Jesus' preaching was this message. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Have you ever noticed, just in Matthew's gospel, how often that phrase comes up? In my Bible, in the version that I've got, this Nelson Bible that I got here, the book of Matthew is 46 pages long from front to back. 46 pages long, all the gospel of Matthew. And in those 46 pages, the phrase kingdom of heaven, or a version of that, kingdom of God, or gospel of the kingdom, is mentioned 50 or 60 times. I forget the exact number. But 54, 55 times in 48 pages, he talks about and mentions this phrase or version of it, the kingdom of heaven. And what I'm telling you is that when you think about the teaching of Jesus Christ, understand that there's a core message involved here, and it wasn't turn the other cheek. That's part of it. It wasn't love your enemies. That's part of it. It wasn't pray for those who use you. That's part of it. What he's preaching is this kingdom that God has set up as Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And what it would mean to be a part of that great kingdom. Let me give you an example. Every page, you cannot turn hardly to a page in the Gospel of Matthew and not see this phrase. When John the Baptist came to set things in order for Jesus to come, to prepare the way for our Savior, John the Baptist said this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17, when after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it says he went everywhere preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, which is not on your screen, says that he went about all of Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, here, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the sermon, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Matthew chapter 10, way beyond the Sermon on the Mount, he still continues on this same theme. And as you go, Jesus here now sends out the limited commission, tells his disciples, I've prepared you. Now go out and start telling people that the King is here, the kingdom's at hand. I give you the task to go out and tell others. And he said, as you go, you preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 13, our scripture reading. Here in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples, you remember, came to Jesus and they said, why do you teach so much in parables? And he's explaining to them, why I teach in parables? Because some people will want to see and know the truth, and the parable will encourage them to search for it. Some people don't want the truth, and the parable will encourage them not to spend time with it. He says, well, I preach in parables, but I want you to know, at the heart of every parable is the same subject, the kingdom of heaven. Have you noticed that? Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus answered and said, because it has been given to you. Why preach in parables? Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. So Matthew 13:24, he spoke another parable. He put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Matthew 13:31, another parable he put forth saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Denoting that the mustard seed, how small it starts, but how large it grows. The next one's just like it in Matthew chapter 13, where he said he spoke another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it all was leavened. It starts small. It starts imperceptibly. It starts as though you can't even see it, like leaven does in a lump of dough. You don't know it's there until it produces what it produces. And it leavens the whole lump. But those subjects, those parables, are all about the same subject. They're all about the same subject. They're about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Matthew chapter 13, I think it's supposed to be verse 47. Again, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking pearls. Matthew chapter 16, where Peter had answered the question, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He says, well, some say you're John, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the other prophets. Who do you say that I am? Well, I know who you are. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And he promised to give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which meant whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Do you see? Everything that he's teaching, every analogy that he's using, every parable where he's talking about farming or treasures or meal or leaven or a mustard seed or what he's talking and bringing a child and setting him in the midst of it, every bit of it is about one core message, his kingdom. His kingdom. His kingdom. That's what Jesus' preaching was about. Everything that he said and done was about that kingdom that he came to establish, that all of us are invited to be a part of. Matthew 22 and verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Matthew 23, but woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And what he was saying about the scribes and Pharisees is you're the greatest hindrance to people entering this kingdom that exists in the world. And we see that at the beginning of this sermon in Matthew chapter 5. You remember that I told you that in this sermon, Jesus is not taking issue with the social setting of the world, although the social setting is terrible. It was terrible in his day, and Brother Brad's right, in his prayer it's terrible in ours too. And you know why the social setting is so bad as it was in the days leading up to the flood, in the days leading up to the Tower of Babel, in the days leading up to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God destroyed those cities, and every other example we can see that we turn things over to the hands of men, is because we pollute the world with our sin and wickedness. We mess it up. We mess it up. So Jesus says, I come to invite people into this kingdom, and you scribes and Pharisees, y'all hindering people from entering by your ways and by your teachings, by your doctrines, by your example. And so he said at the beginning of this sermon, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will by no means enter in. Indeed, Jesus went preaching the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But I want you to get back into the place of Matthew chapter 4 and 5 there and put yourself back in their place. And that's difficult to do, but I think it's always useful to do that, to try to see yourself. You're there that day in Galilee. You're not in the capital city of Jerusalem. You're not among the hierarchy of the spiritual leaders among Jerusalem. You live in the northernmost province, and you work for a living every day. You just like the people here at Westview. You just regular folks. You day laborers. You work hard every day. You try to pay your bills, and you kind of just work from day to day, week to week to get by. And that's who Jesus is preaching to here on the side of this mountain. And they've all gathered there. Done. But if you're there that day and you hear this message of the Sermon on the Mount, all these Beatitudes, it talks about in my kingdom, it's not the rich who will succeed, it's the poor. And in my kingdom, what will make you the best you can be in my kingdom is not happiness, but mourning in my kingdom. In my kingdom, what will make a person achieve is not power and might and crushing his enemies. No, what makes someone achieve in my kingdom will be seeking after righteousness, what's right, and not crushing your enemies, but loving you. It is so difficult for them to grasp that. Can you imagine sitting and listening? Now, the people of that day. They're looking for a kingdom. Remember, if you're sitting there that day, you living in a nation that's looking for a kingdom to be set up, you're looking for a king that's coming that God has promised through generations of Old Testament prophets. And I want you to think about this sermon and how it fits in the picture, the big picture of the Bible. That's what we talk about on Wednesday night and how to study the Bible. Is that one of the things we do is context, and we talk about literary context. How does this sermon fit in the big picture of the Bible? I heard a man say one time, I don't remember who said this. I like to take credit for it because I think it's a brilliant statement. But I heard a man say one time, he said, everything that is in the Bible finds its origin or points back to the first two or three pages of the book of Genesis. And you know, I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but that's exactly right. That's exactly right. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, he was being questioned by the Pharisees and others and scribes and trying to entrap him in his speech and in his doctrines. And they asked him a question about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And they came to Jesus testing him, saying, can a man get rid of his wife for just any reason? Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered that by pointing them back to the first two or three pages of the book of Genesis, didn't he? Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause, man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and those twain shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God joins together, let not man put asunder. And they said, well, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Now, God sent Moses, though later Moses came. And when Moses came, Moses gave us different laws. And in fact, Moses gave us laws that allowed us some permission to do what we wanted to. If we found something we didn't like about her, we could get rid of her, get us another one, that kind of thing. Moses allowed us to do those things. And in fact, it got to a point that so free we were with what Moses allowed that you had men like David having four or five wives under the old law. And Jesus said, I know. I know God told Moses to give you some laws about that to try to protect the women that you were abusing at that time. Here's what Jesus said. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. That God didn't want that from the beginning. If you think about it, it's true. What God did in this world, how everything else fits in the Bible, starts back in the first two or three pages of the book of Genesis. And I want you to examine for me just for a moment what I'm talking about. Think back to the story of creation. Why did God put us all here? And how's it come to be that we're here now worshiping God's Son or honoring God's Son, Jesus Christ, in the world? How do we get to this point? From the days that God made man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden where everything was wonderful, and they had a tree of life which would make them live forever, and they had a tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were forbidden to eat thereof, and they walked in the garden naked with each other, not feeling ashamed or sinful. They walked in full fellowship with God. How do we go from that garden to now being people who have to be baptized as believers to be saved from our sins? Living in a world that's painful, difficult, challenging, hard, where we are ashamed, ought to be ashamed of the things that we do and say and how we act and conduct ourselves and how we dress or undress. How we go from that garden to living in a world where we're all dying. And unless we come to Jesus, we die lost in our sins. What happened? Well, that wasn't God's idea from the beginning. God's ideal from the beginning was not that we sin. He wasn't rooting for us to sin. He made plans for that. But that wasn't God's ideal. From the beginning, it wasn't so that we live in a fallen world full of sin and wickedness and evil. That God put man in the Garden of Eden because God wanted a people for himself that he could fellowship with without sin and wickedness. And God established himself as the king and the ruler and sovereign over this new creation that he made, and invited me and you to participate in that rule in God's kingdom. Notice here in Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God saw this as a partnership that you are human beings. Man and woman would be an extension of the reign and the rule of God the Creator. You are, and I've said this to you before, you are walking, talking, breathing, moving little miniature images of God. He made you in His likeness, and He made you with the purpose of extending His rule to this new creation. You are the princes and priests of God. Man was intended to be the princes and priests of God. They're an extension of His rule. That's why He says, I put you there and I give you dominion. You may have a translation that says that man would not have dominion over the fish, but it says, let them have rule over the fish of the sea. Let them have rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, to rule over it. Now, that was what God did in the beginning. Now, but what happened on the first few pages of the book of Genesis is we decided, listen to me, we decided we did not want God's idea for what a kingdom should look like. God as the ruler and reigner, us working for Him as extensions of Him, and us following the instructions that God gave to us about what to do and what not to do. And so we sought to take that kingdom and make it what we wanted to make it. That's what Adam and Eve did in that garden, and man's been doing that ever since. They didn't think it was ideal not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They didn't want a kingdom. Listen to it. They didn't want a kingdom where they could not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was God's kingdom. But man didn't want that kingdom. So man usurped that kingdom and made it his own. You know what the Bible calls that? The kingdoms of this world. That's what the devil tempted Jesus with. You fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. So you have two kingdoms. You have God's kingdom, God's reign and rule, and you can be a part of that. Or you can go about and say, we don't want that kind of king. We don't want that kind of rule. We want to establish our own kingdom, and so we're going to do things our way. And so beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, when Cain killed Abel, leading up to the flood where the world was destroyed because the thoughts and intents of men's heart was only evil continually, leading up to, as I mentioned earlier, the Tower of Babel, we see a spiral downward that man has against God, rebelling against what God designed from the beginning. And you know what the rest of the Bible has been about? You know what Jesus has been about? Trying to get us back to that place that God's idea was from the beginning. Us with God, with no sin, where we never die. You with me? I hope you understand it. That everything in the Bible is about trying to get us back to that place. Not this. And I don't think physically back to the place that Adam and Eve was and living in a physical. I'm not saying that, but I'm talking about to a place where God and man is full fellowship together without sin. And to a place that God promises one day there will be none of the things that sin has brought. Death, evil. There will be none of that. That's what the rest of the Bible has been about. And so God moved throughout the ages to try to fix what man messed up by rejecting God's kingdom and trying to set up their own kingdoms. So He created man to rule with Him over creation in a sinless paradise environment. Man rebelled, tried to usurp that kingdom. Then later on, God will work through a family, Abraham's family. He'll turn them into a kingdom and bring them up out of Egypt, deliver them, and they'll cry out to God. Exodus chapter 15, when they delivered from Egypt, they sang a song praising God, You are our King. Go read that song of Moses. First time God has ever called a king is Exodus chapter 15. When they sang a song of thanksgiving after being delivered, You swallowed up His chariots and You delivered us. Oh Lord, You are our King. Oh God, You are our King. Now they want God as a king. Now they're okay with God as a king. That didn't last long. That nation become a kingdom. That kingdom rebelled against God. They too decided we don't want the kind of kingdom God designed for us as Abraham's people. So we'll change it into something else. And God divided their kingdom, the north from the south, took both of them into captivity because they didn't want the kind of kingdom that God designed for them. But God kept them alive because God has other plans. He knows there's a kingdom that man cannot thwart, man cannot destroy, that when it's set up, no one on earth will ever be able to destroy it. Daniel prophesied about it, that it'll be set up in the days of the fourth empire from Nebuchadnezzar, and it'll be an eternal kingdom that man will never destroy. And He's going to do that through His Son, the King. The Old Testament prophets for generations have been promising that God will bring forth a new king to restore what has been lost. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, to that great crowd of people who are following Him as if they're following the greatest rock star who ever lived, set to listen to Him. And He said to them, that kingdom that y'all been waiting for generations for God to restore, that kingdom is at hand. And I'm here to deliver you that kingdom. That's what those people were listening to that day. Knowing all these things, knowing their history, knowing what has happened in the past for generations and centuries. they heard Jesus say on the side of that mountain, or leading up to that, in those moments leading up to that, that the time that God is going to fix the problem has come. The king has come. And they're ready to listen to what he had to say. Now think about the setting. Think about who's there. It is not the princes and kings who come to hear Jesus. It's the nobodies. The first ones we see in Matthew 4:17, it says he went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. 4:17 says he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he goes everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the first folks that he calls to follow him is not these great, powerful people that the world recognizes. He chooses some fishermen. And he says, you follow me, I'll make you fishermen of men. And they left all and followed him. They left their jobs, but they didn't just leave their jobs. They left their fathers. They left their father's business to follow Jesus. So he starts with these fishermen who are day laborers. They work every day. They work with their hands. They do hard work. And then among those are, as a list, as Matthew 4 ends, he gives you a list of the kind of people that are there. And it's the poor, it's the blind, it's the sick, it's the afflicted, it's people who can't walk, it's the people who are epileptic, who go into fits. Those are the people who are following. That's the great crowd there. Not the mighty. Remember Paul said, writing to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Remember what Paul said to the church of Corinth? He said, you see, brother, not many mighty according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble that are born according to the flesh are called. God has chose the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And you see in the preaching of our Lord, calling people into this kingdom, who comes? It's the people that nobody wants and the people that think there's nothing for them. And he's inviting them to come be a part of something that God's been planning since Genesis chapter 2. To restore what was lost. To make right what sin has made wrong. And now he's inviting people to come. And these are the people that's going to be the foundation of that kingdom. Yes. Not the mighty. The weak. He invites these people who seem to be nothing. And he invites them to come with him to change this world. And they did. And you and I are recipients of that. We're recipients of a lot of wonderful things in this country. We're recipients of people who come before us who are great people. They are, as I've told you before, Shelby Foote calls them monument men. There have been people who lived in this world who deserve monuments in the eyes of men. I don't have any problem with that. People who are on Mount Rushmore, statues in Washington, D.C., monuments in Washington because of the sacrifice and commitment they made and what they accomplished. I have no problem with that, honoring those kind of men. And in their mind, they're great men. Great men. But you and I are a part of something much greater than the United States of America. We're a part of the kingdom of God. And the people who laid the foundation for you were not great warriors. They were not great generals. They were not great presidents. They were fishermen, poor people, sick people, and people who no one else wanted. You remember that. You remember that. Those are the people Jesus spoke to. Those are the people who came. The mighty and the powerful were trying to kill him. Those are the people who came. You remember that? I remember Brother Paul Earnhardt talking about moving to a new city to start a work there, to plant a congregation and begin a church. And I forget where he was, maybe in Missouri somewhere. But anyway, he said, you know, they got going and just had a few people worshiping there at that congregation. And he said, I'm going around town trying to meet people. And he said, some people you meet on purpose and invite them to church, and some people you meet because you need a haircut, and you invite them to church while you're getting a haircut. So he said, I went in the local barbershop. He said, well, there's the barbershop that everybody goes to. All the men go down to that barbershop. As Brother Dunaway told me years ago, men go to barbershops, women go to beauty shops. Because I always talked about going to beauty shop. And, you know, Brother Dunaway, he said, you shouldn't say beauty shop as bad as you look when you come out. So men go to barbershops, not beauty shops. So he said he went down there that day and came in to get a haircut. Someone said, now, are you the new preacher at this church down here? He said, I am. My name's Paul Earnhardt. It's nice to meet you all. He said, well, preacher, we wish you success down there. You know, he goes over here, but we wish you success down there. And he said, I know you're just getting started and your group is small and you're trying to get it growing. And he said, now, preacher, let me tell you something. I'll give you some advice. This worked for us down here where I go. If you go through town here, if you can get you a couple of powerful people, if you'll get you maybe a couple of politicians, local politicians, get you a couple of high-profile people, get you a couple of doctors and lawyers and people like that, if you can get them involved in your church, that thing will take off and it'll grow because people will say, man, they got something going on down there. Look who goes there. And he said, I thank the gentleman for his advice and his concern. And I said, but you know what I think I'll do? He said, I think what I'll do is I'll preach to whosoever will, let him come. And that's what we'll do. And whosoever will, let him come. So Jesus preached to whosoever will. And you see who came. That's how it started. I don't know if you know Tim Noble and Sue Webster. I've done a little research about these two individuals, and I hope you don't know who they are now that I found out. My oldest son, you know, Chase, was his university major had to do a lot with art, which I know nothing and understand nothing about. But he told me about this a number of years ago. He talked about shadow art. You know what shadow art is when you see something and it doesn't mean anything until it casts a shadow. Now, I don't know how well you can see that. That is a picnic table with a bunch of trash on it. And there's balled up pieces of paper. There's empty containers. There's empty cans. There's an empty paint can on there. There's empty juice boxes. There's crushed Coke cans on there. There's just a number of different kinds of pieces of trash in there. Most of it's some kind of can, Pepsi can, Coca-Cola can that is wadded up. There's been holes shot through them, look like with BBs. And so that just, when you look at it from that perspective, it ain't nothing but a table of trash. But when you shine a light on it, and you look at the shadow, it's New York City, before the Twin Towers fell. It's the skyline of New York City. With the light shining on it, it becomes something much different and much more beautiful. Now think about that when you hear Jesus say, I come as a light in a dark place. I come as a light in this dark world to shine my light. And what did it do? Is it to take the things that look like nothing but trash and then to make them beautiful. And to take the things that you think are beautiful and glorious and it'll show them for what they really are. It'll reveal what they really are. That's the people who came to hear Jesus. But if they'll follow him and allow him to mold them into his citizens, that's what they'll become, a shining city on a hill. A shining light that no man puts under a bushel, but he lets it shine. That's the power of the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, for all of you. And it may be that there are some here this morning who think, well, you know, I got nothing to offer Jesus. I'm nothing. I don't know nothing. I don't understand much. I don't have any money. Let me tell you, you're in great company if that's who you are as a person. Because those are the people who built the kingdom of God and Jesus as the king. Not the mighty, not the nobly born, not the wise of this world. No, God confounded all them by sending his son Jesus, who the world could not accept as a king, nor could they accept his kingdom. Jesus comes and pronounces his blessings on that table of trash upon all those people who come that the world doesn't want. None of which seems to be a blessing at all. And that's a great paradox. Jesus did this a lot. Is that Jesus spoke and taught in paradoxes, which means is you take a statement and it doesn't look like the statement reveals any great truth, but when you think about it, it reveals a greater truth than the statement itself. For example, Jesus said, if you gain your life, you shall lose it. Now, that sounds strange. How do you lose your life if you gain it? Well, depends on what you mean by gaining your life and what he means by losing it. But if you seek to have a life here and that's your only focus, the life to come is the one you're going to lose. Or if you lose your life for my sake, then you shall gain it. It's a paradox. Or how about this? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Doesn't seem right, does it? How's the first last and the last first? I use that verse a lot first thing in the morning when I get to the tire store and there's 17 people lined up outside. Mark's standing to be there in the morning. Be first. Mark's probably heard me use that verse there, hasn't he, Mark? But when I get there at 6 o'clock in the morning, there's a line. If I get there at 7:05, there's a line. But anyway, and I'm thankful for the line. But you can tell that there's some people there that's in a hurry, that's got to go, and you understand that. They got to get to wherever they're going, get to work. They're having a problem. They're at the tire store. I tell them I'm having a problem, too. I'm at the tire store. You know how it works. Anyway. But I say, now, remember Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Who's first? And it causes them to pause if they got any conscience. Now, there's always one or two that don't have it. He says, I was here for him. I was here for him. But anyway, Jesus used statements like that that on the surface doesn't seem that can be right. How can the first be last and the last be first? Well, it depends on the perspective and what you mean by that. So this sermon begins with the song that Brother Keith led at the end of his first session of song leading, and that is, if you notice, he was singing about the Beatitudes. And I'm sure Brother Keith did that on purpose, knowing that we're talking about these things. But here's what it's going to be, what it's going to mean to be blessed in the Lord's kingdom. Now, let me just briefly say, I'm going to quit. That using this kind of language was not new language to the world. Jesus didn't use a lot of new language. He just took existing language and gave it new meaning. Like when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, the word church was not a new word. They used that word all the time, but they didn't use it like he used it. I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it took on a whole new meaning when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. The word church means an assembly of people. Well, if they had a town meeting, they say, you know, we're going to have an assembly. We're going to have a church meeting down here. They weren't going to worship or sing or pray. But when Jesus said, I'm going to have an assembly of people, it meant something quite different. So that word, from that point on, throughout the world, took on a new meaning. You say the word church today, people don't think about going to a town meeting. They think about going to some type of worship assembly. So Jesus used common language, but he gave it new meaning because of the spiritual connection he made to it. So in Jesus' day, there were people, spiritual people, religious teachers that used this kind of language all the time. There are some religious settings where people still use this. Bless you, my child. Bless you, my son. Bless you, my child. I feel more comfortable saying, God bless you, my son. God bless you. You don't want what I can give you. You want what he can give you. But there's language that people use like that. And when Jesus came, for a couple of hundred years, it was pretty common for people to issue spiritual teachings that had to do with what it means to be blessed. For example, there was a man who lived 200 years before Jesus whose name was Jesus. It's a common name among Jews. And he wrote a series of proverbs that's not part of the Holy Scriptures, nor should it be, but he was a wise teacher. But you know, one of the things he said in his proverbs, he says, blessed is the man who destroys and defeats his enemies. Now, that's how the world thinks about what it means to be blessed. You're blessed when your enemies are defeated. But think about what Jesus said about enemies. Love your enemies. See, it doesn't fit the norm in the past. That's what I'm saying. This is such radical teaching, and it seems that it cannot be so. That you're not blessed if you're poor. You're blessed if you're rich. And that's how the world thought about it. That God takes care of people, and if you got something, he's took care of you. If you ain't got nothing, you don't deserve to be taken care of. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Why would you feel blessed if you're weeping or crying? Blessed are the meek. When's the last time you used that word meek? And that word meek there means someone who's humbled himself. Submitted himself. It's the same word they would use to describe a strong animal that had been trained by a bridle. A horse is powerful, mighty, strong, but you put a bit in his mouth and make him do what you want to do, it doesn't mean he's not strong and mighty. He just brought himself under control of that bit. And the man running it, he's meek. He's subdued himself. He's brought himself down. He won't use that power. He refuses to be mean and hurt people with his power. He's got it, but he won't use it for that. He'll use it for good, like plowing a field or giving somebody a ride. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, we read that verse of Scripture. You read that verse of Scripture, you say, now, these are people who want the Bible. I agree with that, but that ain't what that verse meant. They didn't have the Bible yet. And Jesus was talking to people who are going to enter the kingdom, ready to enter the kingdom then. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, they had the old law. Well, that's true. But what it really meant is they longed for a world where it's fair and right for everybody. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Don't crush people. We think you get success by crushing people. No, you get success by being merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. None of that seems that it can be true. How can you be blessed and happy and follow all those attitudes, the Beatitudes? Well, you'll have to come back to find out. And I hope you will. If you're here this morning, the same Jesus is still the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sits on his throne. As he said in Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me. Jesus is an extension of God's rule and reign from heaven. invites us all to be a part of this great kingdom. You remember that that is the core of everything that he preached. He's the king. He's building this kingdom. Come, be a part of his kingdom. If you're here this morning and want to do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?